In the early part of this century, he won multiple Pulitzer Prizes, and then by the 1960s, he was the Poet Laureate of the United States. One of Robert Frost's best-known poems is The Road Not Taken, in which he wrote, "I shall be telling this with a sigh somewhere ages and ages hence. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by. And that has made all the difference." Life is all about choices, roads to take and not to take. And for most of us, we are concerned that our lives make a difference, that it be a difference that is good and worthy and positive. It has been an increasing practice in recent years at funerals for funeral homes to have a little brochure that lists a person's exact age at the time of death. And so it may say that she lived 76 years, 5 months, 24 days. And while, of course, there's nothing wrong with that, I have thought to myself, I would prefer that life be measured by something other than the distance between birth and death, that there has to be a better measurement, that life really counted, that it really made a difference. Some people choose to make that difference by running for public office, others by trying to be healers of those that are sick, some with great generosity of the resources that they have. There are those who say, the difference that I want to make is in the way I raise my children, and my children will be a great contribution to the next generation. The list goes on and on, but strangely, in any list, with the greatest opportunities that anyone may have to make a significant difference, seldom is prayer on that list. Who among us, if we had a choice to give away $1 million or hold an influential political position in office or to pray, would choose as our first position of making a difference prayer? Probably it would be none of us. And yet, someday in heaven, I suppose that we will understand differently that winning a lottery or holding a high political office or giving away a great deal of money is nowhere near the magnitude of the good that can be done through the prayers that we pray. There is an interesting case study in the New Testament in Acts chapter 2. It is one that I'd like you to look at with me. It's on page 1694. It is a true story. It took place in the city of Jerusalem. There were between 3,000 and 4,000 Christians, roughly the number of us today, and they discovered how to make a difference with their lives. And Acts 2, verses 42 to 47, tells the case study. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So these Christians learned together, fellowshiped together, and pray together. And in this case study, there are 5 visible differences that were made. Number 1, they were filled with awe. That is, they had a supernatural encounter with the presence and the power of God. God made a difference in their lives, and they could see it. They could actually feel what God did. Now, that's not just a desire of people 2,000 years ago. A survey of Americans just a few months ago reported that 74% of us desire to have a closer relationship with God. Well, that makes sense. Who doesn't want to encounter the supernatural to the point that you're just blown away by awe? Ah, God, God here. How did that happen? It was a difference that prayer made. Or number 2, many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. I think that sooner or later, we all look for a miracle. Usually it's not because life is boring, usually because it's life at its worst. It's usually in a crisis of health, or in a tension that is ripping apart a family, or in the distresses that will take down a business. Usually it's when a relationship is on the rocks. Usually it is when the resources of control that we have reached their limit and we are beyond anything where we can determine the consequences, that we say, I need a miracle from God. If God would directly intervene. Well, the Jerusalem church, they face those kinds of issues. You could say that they face the issues in a greater way than we did, because they didn't have modern medicine. They were under an oppressive political regime. They did not enjoy the strong economy that is part of our nation today. So they had this tremendous need, and they found that when they prayed together, it resulted in wonders and miracles that came from God. Number three in the case study is community together. They found that the more they prayed together, the closer came their friendships and their relationships. In fact, they became such close and good friends that they did something most unusual. They held everything in common. So that a person that owned a villa out by the Mediterranean allowed the title to that villa to be shared with everyone else that was in the church. Those that were poor or hungry or could not get work found that those who were rich and had food and were employed would generously and equally share their resources. Now, the Bible never prescribes that that is the way we are to normally behave in Christian relationships, but it is saying that they had such a sense of community that this is what they volunteered to do. This is what they chose as the expression of the relationship that they had. It's amazing that when Christians pray together, they have a connectedness that they would never otherwise have and that is not paralleled in any other sense of association that we may otherwise get. Number four is that they were happy. That is, they had glad and sincere hearts. They had a supernatural joy that came as a result of this prayer. Happiness, of course, is something that I assume just about everybody is looking for. I've had this fantasy that I'm going to admit to that you probably wouldn't, but, you know, just in case this Aladdin's lamp deal, where they show up with a genie and you've got to rub it and you get your one wish and you know you can't ask for more wishes because that's against the rules. And so what do you wish for? Now, I'm not really expecting that to happen, but I want to be prepared, you know, just in case it ever does happen. And it seems to me a good thing to ask for would be happiness, because that sort of covers all future bases. You don't know what's going to happen 6 months, 16 years from now. But if you say, I'd like to always be happy, then that would pretty much make everything the way you want it to be. What is interesting is that these Jerusalem Christians, at least if I correctly read the case study, did not have a quest for sincere and glad hearts. It isn't that they set out looking for happiness. It is that they set out looking for God, and glad and sincere hearts, where happiness was a byproduct of the prayers that they prayed and the relationship they had. Now add that to a fifth difference of praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people, which is equally amazing, that everybody got along. They had great popularity, that prayer lubricated their relationships, that they saw the perspectives of each other, and that they came to an agreement together. What I again find particularly interesting is that this wasn't something that was first on their agenda as a goal. It's not as if they got together and said, all right, we'd like to have awe and miracles and community and happiness and popularity. It's that they said, let's pray together. And out of the prayer then came these amazing differences. Now, the lesson for us is that prayer has powerful consequences. That prayer truly does make a difference in our lives and in the lives of others, that it is everywhere. But of course, that was then, a long time ago. That was there, and we are here, and this is now. What if we back off enough to say, I want my life to make a difference, and if you're serious about this, that one of the greatest differences my life can make is through prayer, then how do I better understand this? So I'd like to offer to you some principles, four of them, by no means an exhaustive list. But first on that list of four principles is to understand that prayer is supernatural and not magical. Now, hardly any Christians I know would ever say, oh, prayer is magic. But sometimes in our misunderstanding, we behave as if that were the case. In magic, you have to get the formula just right. You have to throw up the powder. You have to rub the charm. You have to say the hocus-pocus words at just the right time and just the right way, and then poof, what you wanted then happens when the mechanical requirements are met. Prayer is nothing like that. Prayer is not about mechanics, and prayer is not about magic. Prayer is about relationship, about a personal relationship with God. And there are many parallels in our relationship with God to our understanding of relationships that we have with each other. So it is as we build a relationship with Him, and the communication channel of that relationship is prayer, that we then see the results that are the overflow, the results, the byproducts of the relationship where we have tapped into this God with supernatural resources. Maybe it helps to make a comparison. Woman number one, woman number two. Woman number one decides that she wants to marry somebody who's rich. So she looks for a rich guy and marries him. Woman number two decides that she wants to marry somebody she loves, finds a guy that she loves, marries him, and then he mentions on the honeymoon, by the way, I'm really rich. So really sort of a win-win type of deal. The difference is she wanted the money and also got the man. Number two, she wanted the man that she loved and also got the money. When we pray, we need to understand that we are seeking the great God to love, to have a relationship with. And then we are blown away by the realization that this is God, that He knows everything, that He controls everything, that He has the power to do anything. We're dazzled by the realization of the one to whom we can pray. We can have this relationship and this conversation, this intimate connection. The way we access this supernatural power is through the relationship of prayer, not through magical words or potions or powders or positions or charms or beads or any of those things. It's a supernatural relationship. Principle number two is also, I think, a hard one to understand. It is the principle that prayer changes everything and not just something. To get this, we need to either stretch our spirits or our minds or perhaps both. Most of the time, we are tempted to ask God for something highly specific. So if last week I applied for a new job and I'm waiting for the answer, then I pray that I will receive a telephone call on Monday morning from the potential employer offering that job to me. A single, isolated, specific event. Except that isn't the way God usually works. There's an interesting line in James, the New Testament, James 5:16, that the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. That is, that we're dealing with something very powerful here. And you know that if you deploy something powerful, whether it's a firecracker or a nuclear weapon, that it impacts everything that is around it and often changes it, maybe forever. And that is the way it is with prayer. It has far-reaching results. In counseling, in business, in science, it is sometimes referred to as systems theory. Systems theory says that if you alter one part of an interconnected entity, that you will affect or impact all parts of that entity. So a counselor will explain that if you deal with one person in a family system, and through counseling that person is changed, that person then will change everybody else within the family system. That if in a business you have one product and you succeed in a tremendous way with that one product, it will affect the way the whole rest of the company functions and will affect all the other products. That if you're driving a car down the interstate highway and it has a flat tire, that will affect the operation of the entire car, steering and brakes and everything else. And when you change the flat tire, then you'll have the whole car operate in yet a different way. That you don't just change one part in isolation from all the rest. And so it is that when we pray, it's not as if that is in isolation from all else. In fact, one of the greatest results is that those who pray for others often are impacted more than the person for whom they pray. That it ricochets back to us, that we are transformed as well. And so when we pray regularly for marriage, for business, for friendship, for neighborhood, for country, everything is impacted. Not just because of systems theory, but because that's the way God works, in the interconnection of all of reality. The prayer doesn't just change something. Prayer changes everything. Principle number three is that prayer should be habitual and not just occasional. Maybe you know one of the very shortest verses in the New Testament, in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, that tells us that we should pray continually. That has been misunderstood so that some people think that that means pray nonstop, which is somewhat difficult to do, although actually in history there have been people that have tried that. In medieval times there were monks that did something, I honestly don't know how you do this, but they trained themselves to pray around the clock, even when they were asleep. So sound asleep, they could recite prayers. I don't think it was real meaningful, but they technically fulfilled the requirement that they thought was in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. But pray continually doesn't mean that. The grammar in which it was written means that you pray chronically. It's a little bit like a cough. And when you cough, you talk along a sentence or two, and then you have to cough another time. And all of your conversation is affected by that chronic cough that you have. It doesn't mean that it's one long cough that goes for 24 hours. It means that it is punctuating all else that is being said and everything that's happening. And so prayer is to become habitual in the Christian life in the sense that prayer is chronic. That is, it is peppered into, punctuating everything that we do. Another way of saying this is that prayer should be a habit, to have a regular time to pray every day, to pray with husband or wife or family, to pray before meals, to pray in the car before a long drive on a vacation, to pray after getting back in gratitude to God, to pray at the beginning of a business day or the beginning of a project manager's meeting, to pray before an investment is made, to pray before going to see the physician or being admitted to the hospital, to pray after a significant event or a routine happening within life, that the habit of prayer is established. Now, once the habit is truly established, most of us will follow whatever any habit is for the rest of our lives. Habits control so much of what is the reality with which we live. Interesting, researchers say that to either break a habit or to establish a new habit typically takes a minimum of 2 months. So if you want to establish a new habit, it's going to be tough going for the first 2 months. You're going to have to work very hard at it, but then it becomes part of the normal routine. It isn't to say that then you're home free to maintain that habit for the rest of your days, but that it will get easier until eventually it just becomes a normal, if not a natural, part of everything that is done. Now, I propose then that each of us start the habit of regular praying. To set aside a time, if that has not already been done, every day, and to keep that time for a minimum of 2 months. And that will be hard to do. There'll be all kinds of external pressures to not pray or to let something else squeeze out the prayer. But if it is diligently kept for 60 or 62 consecutive days, then the habit, it may still be fragile, but it will be well established. And if it is continued thereafter, it will become entrenched. And you will see the transformation that comes from it, that all of life will change, that the habit of prayer will make a difference in you and will make a difference in everyone else. It's somewhat tied to a fourth and final principle, and that is that prayer is for together and not just alone. In the case study that we looked at in Acts chapter 2, they prayed regularly together in the context of the church and in their homes together. Now, for some of us, that's hard to do. In fact, for some of us, it's almost unthinkable to actually pray out loud in the presence of another person, even in the presence of someone who is a family member, a spouse, a lifelong friend. It can be hard, uncomfortable. But it is very clear within the Bible that there are special and very important benefits. Not that praying individually, privately, is to be neglected, for that is indeed a cornerstone to our relationship with God and an essential part of the practice of a Christian life. However, the benefits of praying together include accountability to each other, learning from each other, the growth of faith, but it's not just the social and psychological. It is that there is a true spiritual difference. Jesus is quoted in Matthew 18:20, saying, "Where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them." Now, that's not to say that Jesus does not listen and is not there when we pray to him privately, but he is there in a different way, in a significant way, when we pray together with other people. So if you want to make a difference with life, I strongly encourage regular, habitual prayer with other Christians. If you don't already do it, pray together as a married couple. You will be astonished at what that will do to your marriage and relationship for the good. If you're part of a family, to pray together with other members of your family, your children, or others. To pray together as part of a group within the context of the church, where there are many opportunities. I want to try on you a new idea that I think has great potential. You've heard of investment clubs. You know, with an investment club, you can do what you do individually. Individually, you can do your research and buy a single share in a company or 10 or 100 shares. But with an investment club, you get together with, say, a half dozen friends, and you decide which companies you're going to research. And then you have to all be in agreement together. There needs to be unanimity on what you're going to invest your money in. Maybe not all your money, probably not. Maybe you say we'll put in $10 a month or $50 or maybe at the most $100 a month. But we're all going to do the same investment and we're going to study it together and we're going to meet together once a month. And then at the end of the year, we're going to see what kind of financial return we got out of the common experience and wisdom that we shared. The most famous example of this is the Beardstown Ladies, a group of Midwestern women with no financial background who got together, did their study, did their investment, and beat out just about the 99% of the financial advisors in the United States in their investment club. What if you were to have a prayer club? The prayer club would be that you and five others, or three or seven, would agree to get together over a period of a year. And you would have to agree on the specific topics of prayer that you would all commit to. And it's not a list of 80, it's more like a list of 3 or 7. And then that you will, between meetings, share these prayers privately with God, but that you will regularly meet, say, once a month, and that you will pray together. And then at the end of a one-year period, you will take account on what the returns have been in that spiritual investment. I would guess that anyone who has Christian friends could put together a prayer club, and I challenge you to the experiment. If you would like help, we at Wooddale Church are interested enough in it that there are two display areas with prayer literature on either side of the exit areas of the worship center, and you can put your name down there, and we'll connect you with somebody else that would be in a prayer club. And when I quoted Jesus from Matthew 18 a few minutes ago, I didn't give you the complete quote, so I want to quote him again, more fully. But before I read the quote, I want you to imagine yourself meeting monthly with five other people in a prayer club. Picture yourself in the living room, yours or someone else's, and listen to the words of Jesus, who said, "I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them." Prayer. It's simple. It's straightforward. That for those who want to make a genuine difference with life, pray. It was another poet laureate, British, Alfred Lord Tennyson, who wrote that more things are wrought by prayer than this world dreams of. As people of faith, we're convinced that's true. We're convinced that it is genuinely true that the world cannot dream of the great things that are accomplished by prayer. May each of us be the kind of people who make a difference through our prayers to God. And now the benediction of Romans 12:12. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Amen.